I didn't know if I was supposed to be introduced, so I'll just begin and tell you why I chose my subject. Let me start with prayer. Holy Father, I thank you for this opportunity to explain to these people who have become so dear to me what Cotton Mather called the works of Christ in America. And a battle to legitimize and uphold and love the legacy that we've been given in our confessions and catechisms. And I pray that the least of these who don't know any of these names, I could say something that would be beneficial to them. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably wonder, well, why Presbyterian church history? Because I'm leading somewhere with this. The first week will be one battle in Presbyterian confessional subscription history. There were actually two or three. The last one that was major was the fight of J. Gresham Machen for Sola Scriptura, ending in 1936 with a new seminary and a new denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the reason to choose a Presbyterian history is that it is so well cataloged, written down, and so on. And so I believe there are things that we can learn from this history. In my collection here is a book from my library that is 200 years old this year, and it is called Letters to a Unitarian by the man on the right, Leonard Woods. Letters to Unitarians and a Reply to Dr. Ware, who is the man on the left. This is Harvard College history. To begin with, Harvard College was started in the year 1636 and up until the beginning of the 19th century, these colleges were very sound. In 1805, a new divinity professor was elected to the chagrin of many in the midst, and that was Henry Ware, who was a Unitarian, and the president of Harvard also was a liberal. And so in the year 1808, some good men met together and planned a new seminary, and that was Andover Theological Seminary. And Leonard Woods was the abbot professor of theology at Andover Theological Seminary. I just want to say something to the young people here, because I've talked to a lot of you, and you are so interested in this history, what little we've had an opportunity to talk back and forth about, but it's difficult for you to remember the name. So here's a good place to start. Leonard Woods is almost totally unknown in our day. So as you look up, you hear this name, you wonder who he is, you may look it up on McClintock and Strong's dictionary, which is online, and you learn one thing about him that in the back of your mind relates to something else that you've heard. Many of you have been in a Reformed Baptist church for any length of time, may have heard the name Adoniram Judson. Well, Judson was born into a congregational family, and his father was very well known in the congregationalist churches in Massachusetts. And some of the people from the formation of Andover Theological Seminary actually met at his father's house. Well, if you know the story of Judson, he went to Rhode Island College and then decided that he would sow his wild oats, as we say, headed up to New York City, started writing stage plays and so on. On his way back, stayed at a hotel where he was warned that there was going to be somebody in the room next door that's under a great deal of duress, is very sick. And the next morning, Judson asked the innkeeper what happened to the man next door. His name was Jacob Eames. Judson didn't know that. And the innkeeper said, well, he died in the middle of the night, and it really shook Judson up because he had become a deist in college. So he gets home, and he's under this terrible awakening, and these men are visiting the church, and one of them is Edward Dorr Griffin, the other is Moses Stewart, who was going to be teaching Oriental languages and Old Testament at the new seminary. And they took an interest in this young man, Adoniram Judson, because he was brilliant. He was very bright. And Andover was about to start, so they received Adoniram Judson in as a special case student. Wasn't even converted yet. And when he got there, he still is holding these deist principles, and he meets a professor of theology. And as brilliant as Adoniram Judson was, he was no match for Leonard Woods. This is a great mind. And, of course, Leonard Woods also plays into this story. But the reason that I know Leonard Woods and the reason it plays into this story, I remember it was about 1989, and I'm just brand new in Grand Rapids. And I made my way to the theological seminary for the very first time, and I looked over to my left, and I see an entire collection of what is called the Biblical Repertory in Princeton Review, which was the official theological magazine of Princeton Theological Seminary, and I'd never seen this in my life. I knew about it. But to see that old collection there, and I was about to make my way to it as eagerly as Tim Diakobatuka to an all-you-can-eat buffet, so I went over there and I started looking through these books, and I found a review of a book called An Essay on Native Depravity. Well, amazingly, it gives you an idea of what it was like in those days. In 1835... a man named John Dunlop from Edinburgh, Scotland, offered a prize of $300 to whoever could write the best essay on native depravity. And your judges were, in the left, up Jeremiah Day, the president of Yale College in those days. He's the successor to Timothy Dwight. To the right of him, Heman Humphrey, the president of Amherst College. And Edward Dorr Griffin, the only Presbyterian in the group, but was elected to be on the staff of Andover Theological Seminary to teach people pastoral theology and so on. So these are your men. Now, what was interesting to me in those days is your best preachers became presidents of some of these colleges. Edward Dorr Griffin, the president of Williams, Heman Humphrey, the president of Amherst College, and Jeremiah Day. And it's also interesting because it had been the goal of Timothy Dwight, before he died in 1817, who was the president of Yale College and the professor who was teaching systematic theology, that one day Yale College would have a divinity school. But it never realized that in his lifetime. It never came until 1822. But the year before this, there is a controversy about the book that I just told you about called Letters to Unitarians, because a man who was going to be the professor of theology at Yale Divinity School found out this about this book. He starts reading it, and he's in total disagreement, and that's a problem. And he's in a disagreement on it because he doesn't like the doctrine of native depravity, and his name is Nathaniel William Taylor, who you see on the right. And so word gets out that he has some real trouble with it. In those days, the Congregationalists, if they had theological writings to write about, it would end up in a magazine. This is the official magazine for New Haven or Yale College called the Quarterly Christian Spectator. And I don't know what it was about my getting to Grand Rapids in the late 80s that I was able to get all of these books so cheap. This one here was somewhat waterlogged, so I got 5 years in a row. Right about the time that this whole controversy is taking place, and they're waterlogged, so I got them each for $5. And, I wiped them down with a little bit of water and bleach. And I wasn't married in those days, so I can get away with carrying books like this home. Betty didn't meet me at the door, and I didn't have to say to her, honey, can I keep this book? And she said, I don't want that in here. Oh, come on, you've had all of his shots. But so my major antiquarian books I was able to get hold of before Betty and I got married in 1996. And she didn't make it a habit, as most ladies didn't, go through my library and check out all my antiquarian books and ask me about them. But Bennett Tyler and Taylor were very, very good friends. And Tyler, at this time, the man on your left, was only a pastor, but pretty well known. And shortly after this, he became the president of Dartmouth College. Dartmouth College is interesting because it was started by a man named Eliezer Wheelock. And I'm giving you a little bit of an extended history because a lot of you have never had this before. Eliezer Wheelock is interesting to me because I love to study on revivals. Eliezer Wheelock is the man, in my estimation, as far as I've studied this, and I have studied the history pretty thoroughly, who picked up Jonathan Edwards as an itinerant and brought him to the church in Enfield, Connecticut, that Eliezer Wheelock was associated with on July 8, 1741, when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Eliezer Wheelock went on to form Dartmouth College, and then Bennett Tyler became one of its later presidents for a time. So the first person really that got involved and wrote to Nathaniel Taylor was Asahel Nettleton. Nettleton was with Tyler at the time. Haman Humphrey came and visited later, and they read this review of Nathaniel Taylor and his concerns about the book on native depravity. And they realized very soon after reading some more things that Taylor had written. And also in the year 1826, so a few years later, Taylor gave an address called Advice to the Clergy, Concio de Clerium. And this thing contained many, many theological errors. Well, Tyler was having trouble believing this because for probably 9 years, they were very, very good friends. And what happens with these men when they come to these seminaries, they take an oath claiming that they're upholding the confession of the seminary. Now, to understand, you know, New Haven is in Connecticut. If you were to become a professor at Yale College, and by the way, Yale College was very, very solid before they had any kind of a divinity school. I had come across the history of Yale College. The very first history was written in 1766 by the then president, Thomas Clapp. And it was interesting to me that the very first paragraph in this book said that the purpose of Yale College, in the very first paragraph, was to prepare men for the ministry. These colleges, when they started out, were so sound. They didn't need divinity schools. They were divinity schools. I mean, your average person coming into Yale College or Harvard College in 1636, Yale College in 1700, would probably have gotten as much education as many pastors do in our day who are just starting out in the ministry. So Tyler comes to Connecticut. He was pastoring outside of Connecticut. And he's so much in disbelief of what he's hearing about Taylor. So he goes through and collects all the materials that he can on the controversy and became very, very concerned. And then there was an article, a review, in the Quarterly Christian Spectator. This one here is 1837 when the Presbyterian Church split. So back in 1828, there was a review of a sermon or writing that Gardner Spring did up in New York City. Gardner Spring was a Presbyterian, called A Means of Regeneration. Now, I haven't been able to find Gardner Spring's book, so I don't know exactly what Gardner Spring was talking about, the means of regeneration, because regeneration is a monergistic work. But I understand they're probably talking about during the time of awakening and so on, what happens during conviction of sin antecedently or before regeneration. But Nathaniel Taylor decided to review it. And it was obvious that this guy was a Pelagian. So you have a brand new divinity school in Yale College and it already goes south. Well, to make matters worse, I just want to mention Lyman Atwater's name before I go on because New Haven theology really had its roots in New England theology. And for me to be able to understand this stuff properly at more of a layman's level, I'm so dedicated to the authors of the Princeton Review, and that was Lyman Atwater. If you understand Presbyterian history at all, you have to know what is called the College of New Jersey. The College of New Jersey was started after the Law College to prepare men for the ministry. And its first presidents were just good men. Jonathan Dickinson was the first Presbyterian. Was used greatly in the First Great Awakening. The second was Aaron Burr Sr., which was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. The third was Jonathan Edwards himself. The fourth was Samuel Davies and Samuel Finley and so on. These were good men. And they were very, very close to what became Princeton Theological Seminary in the year 1812 because by the time that Ashbel Green, who was a chaplain to George Washington, became the eighth president of the College of New Jersey, they saw such a downturn in the students that Ashbel Green wanted to drop the plans for a new theological seminary, and that became Princeton Theological Seminary in 1812. But the College of New Jersey had very, very good men, and this is one of the most prolific authors whose writings went into what is called the biblical repertory. And he wrote a book, not a book, it would have been a book because their articles were about 50 to 60 pages per article, called Jonathan Edwards and the Successive Forms of Divinity. What happened to the successors of Jonathan Edwards? Why did you have this man who had been so used of God to push back Arminianism in New England for 50 years, and yet his immediate successors started to deny the very things that Jonathan Edwards held so dear. Lyman Atwater says they weren't his successors, they were more like his antagonists. And immediately, things like the substitutionary curse bearing of the atonement that we believe in was substituted with something called the governmental theory, which came from Hugo Grotius, who died in the early 1600s. So they were going off on the atonement. They were going off on what is the nature of sin. Sin has its roots in self-love and so on. They had Samuel Hopkins, Joseph Bellamy, and Nathaniel Emmons, who, you know, last Sunday when Rex taught us this thing about God not being the author of sin, and how do we reconcile this? By the time Nathaniel Emmons became a student of the writings of Jonathan Edwards, I mean, he just said that God was the author of all sin. So there was such a falling away so immediately after Jonathan Edwards had left the scene by his successors. And Lyman Atwater may be one of the finest, was one of the finest students of Jonathan Edwards, his son Jonathan Edwards Jr. in New England theology. But all of this leads up to Nathaniel Taylor, who got so far as to deny all of these things. So I told you that he preached a sermon called Concio Ad Clarum at chapel in Yale College on September 18th, 28th, and this caused really quite a stir. And this is why Tyler felt that he had to get involved. But this is Taylor's teaching. The following principles are clearly maintained: that infants possess no moral character, that they sustain precisely the same relation to the moral government of God is brood animals. In other words, when Adam was warned that in the day you eat thereof, you will die, to them, the New Haven theologians, that was just physical death. The suffering and death are no more proof of sin in them than in brutes. The salvation by Christ, in their case, means deliverance from the future existence of sin and its consequences, and that it is proper to baptize them, not because they need sanctification, but because they will need it if they live to become moral agents. The fact that all men become sinners is accounted for in the following manner. A child enters the world with a variety of appetites and desires, which are generally acknowledged to be neither sinful nor holy, committed in a state of utter helplessness to the diligent effort of parental fondness. It commences existence, the object of unceasing care, watchfulness, and concession to those around it. But it's a blank slate. It doesn't inherit any kind of a depraved nature from Adam. Under such circumstances, it is that the natural appetites are first developed, and each advancing month brings new objects of gratification. Now, so if you draw it out to its logical extremes, then regeneration of all sin is rooted in self-love. Regeneration just to them becomes you teach them about God, about the gospel, and because of their innate self-love, they're just changing their self-love from that which is sinful to that which is better for them in the long run. And that so people don't need, in this case, the Holy Spirit to become regenerate. They are regenerated by moral persuasion. Keep that in your mind, moral persuasion, because next week, Lord willing, as I show how the New Haven theology found its way into the Second Great Awakening, I want to show how Charles Finney really became a student of Nathaniel Taylor and was teaching the same things. So Tyler got involved, and he wrote a letter, and I could not find out who the pastor was in the South who he wrote these letters to, called Letters on the History of the New Haven Theology, where he lays all of this out, which I'm greatly indebted for. I was telling you, though, that if you want to remember the names, and you've never heard of Bennett Tyler, but maybe you've heard of Asa Hell Nettleton, somebody that was greatly used in the Great Awakening. That was his biographer. So in my mind, I remember names and I remember dates by associations. But how, oh, by the way, the also, and I thought I had a picture of him here. The year before Taylor became the divinity professor at Yale, they were still teaching systematic theology, but it was being taught by Chauncey Goodrich, and the same errors were already being taught before Taylor got there. So the students are being told things that is really concerning them. They say, this isn't right. This isn't what our confession teaches. Well, what's amazing about this, to become a professor, and especially a pastor, in Connecticut, you had to agree to the Saybrook platform, which came out in 1708. In Massachusetts, it was the Cambridge platform. And this platform that you swore to and you took a covenant that you would uphold is what you were to teach as a Congregationalist about church polity, church discipline, and that you had to uphold the Confession of Faith. In Cambridge, that was the Westminster Confession. In Connecticut, it was the Savoy Declaration. Remember, these are Congregationalists. The Savoy Declaration, they had to say that they would uphold. So I looked this week again at the sixth chapter of the Savoy Declaration, and I compared it to our London Baptist Confession, and there's only a difference of one paragraph. But the Savoy Declaration was solid on the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity and the effects of that upon us who were his posterity. It was solid, and these men swore that they would uphold that, but obviously they did not. The way Gary North explains it is they had crossed fingers. Gary North wrote a book called Crossed Fingers, How Liberalism Captured the Presbyterian Church. These Presbyterian pastors would say they were going to uphold the Westminster Confession, but they had crossed fingers behind their back. They never really meant it, which was very, very serious offense in the Presbyterian Church. I don't know how the Congregationalists dealt with it, but I'll show you in a minute. The Presbyterian Church brought them up on heresy charges. And so to understand Presbyterian Church government, you have a presbytery. That's a few Presbyterian churches. On top of that, you have a synod, which is a larger area. And then you have a general assembly, which would have been the whole part of the country. So just wanted to say a word in passing. Chauncey Goodrich had married the daughter of Noah Webster. I say this because Pastor Joe was trying to remember Noah Webster versus Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster was a senator, great statesman. Noah Webster was the guy who wrote the dictionary. So this is his son-in-law. So when Noah Webster passed off the scene, the first Webster dictionary was in 1828. He took that over. So he may have been a great linguist. He was a sorry systematic professor. But I need to move quickly into the story of how did the New Haven theology, which really was pretty much confined to Congregationalism, how did it get into the Presbyterian Church? And to understand that, you have to understand the Plan of Union in 1801. And I need you to think about American history, about how young this country was in the year 1801. The plan, there wasn't even a Louisiana Purchase yet. That was 1803. So this country just was very, very new. And they were moving west, and they needed a way to train the missionaries and start churches and so on. So they came up with this Plan of Union, which was an agreement between the Congregational Churches of New England and the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America for mutual support and joint effort in evangelizing the American frontier, which included states like Michigan, hadn't received a statehood yet, but all of this territory, basically so much of it belonged to Virginia. But the consequence of this arrangement was that the Presbyterian Church received an influx of pastors and congregations sympathetic to the New England theology that prevailed within the congregational churches. This ultimately led to the old school, new school controversies that divided the Presbyterian Church in 1837. So if you had a church and it was congregational and Presbyterian mixed, if the majority or if the pastor, because there was a shortage of pastors when, I'll give you an example. When James McGrady, who was a Presbyterian who was trained at the Log College South, came here to Logan County, 90 miles away from us, and he was a Presbyterian pastor that was so used in what was called the Kentucky Revival of 1800. He pastored three churches. The need was just so great for pastors. There was such a shortage of them. And so they came up with this plan of union so that if you elected a congregational pastor, if you wanted to follow congregational church polity, that was to be decided among yourselves. If you wanted to follow Presbyterian church polity and you had a Presbyterian pastor, you were to decide that yourself. In the beginning, they meant well. They really had a shortage of pastors. But by 1830s, this began to really be a problem because New Haven theology was finding its way into these churches, Presbyterian churches, and it was causing a great deal of division within the Presbyterian churches because even if you're evangelizing the Western states and so on, if you can't even agree with what the new birth is, or what it means to be born again and what the definition of justification is, or whether we were affected by the fall of Adam, or what the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ consists of, that's going to be a problem. I want to back up just for a second, because I told you that these letters were letters to Unitarians, and Leonard Woods also got involved in sending numerous letters to Nathaniel Taylor. It's amazing, because these things would go on for months and years, and it wasn't making an impression on these guys. They just were chameleons at changing their arguments and so on. But I've discovered this online as well. It is almost impossible to argue somebody in an argumentative form to your position theologically, because the pride of our hearts is, when it's a public or going to go public confrontation and argumentation, so tenaciously does the person you're trying to convince hold to his argument, you very seldom get him to give in that way, and that's what they're finding out. But I wanted to mention Unitarian. Maybe some of you don't remember or haven't heard that term. There's only three things that are really important to understand about Unitarians. One, we were not affected by the fall of Adam. We were not born into this world depraved. Number two, Jesus Christ is not God. And number three, his atonement is not vicarious. It doesn't accomplish anything. Well, much of even Unitarian theology was finding its way into New Haven theology, because when Dr. Goodrich was teaching these students, and the students understood what Henry Ware was teaching to defend Unitarianism, much of what these professors were teaching was basic Unitarianism in their attack upon the doctrines of grace. Well, the next thing may surprise you, and that is, who were the two leading Presbyterian men who were brought up for heresy charges and led to this calamity where the church split in the year 1837. And I say it may surprise you because there's so much that we're helped by Albert Barnes for in his commentaries. But in the year 1829, he was a pastor in New Jersey, and he preached a sermon that he had published called The Way of Salvation, and it was full of theological error that caused the Presbyterians to be very, very concerned. But he was a good preacher and a very godly man, and he was called to the church in Philadelphia, the most prominent, the most respected church in Philadelphia, in the year 1830. Well, the Presbyterian Synod, wanting to guard orthodoxy, wanted to give him a trial about where he stood on these things. And he was evasive, and the church in Philadelphia were so glad they got the pastor that they wanted that they tried everything they could to keep him from being tried, going through any kind of a trial as to what was his views of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they did ask him, one man did, can you at least tell us what is your view of the imputation of Adam's sin and its effects on his posterity, and read him from the Westminster Confession, and Albert Barnes said, right in front of him, I don't believe that. And so he was brought up for trial in the year 1831 for heresy charges. Whether we should use the word heresy or not, I'm just stating the facts. And it was voted down. They did not charge him with heresy. So it went on. And during the years 1830 to 1835, 36, he's working on his commentary. And when he gets to the commentary on Romans, and he exposits Romans 5, 12 to 21, he completely misses the point and goes way astray of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So in 1836, Albert Barnes was brought up for trial again. And by that time, you had the old school Presbyterians, which held strictly to the Westminster Confession of Faith and were the guardians of orthodoxy, but they were not in the ascendancy in the year 1836, and Albert Barnes was acquitted again of heresy charges. But I'm giving you a very shortened view of this because there was so much that went into this in so many of these books that I read extensively about the errors of Albert Barnes and some of the areas of his commentary. But what was amazing to me about the early 1800s, between 1800 and 1850, these men's sermons were still very, very edifying. One of them was called The Development of Christian Character by Albert Barnes, which was so solid, I actually narrated it, and it's on the Man of God Network. There's no hint anywhere in there of false teaching. The sermons in those days were published in a magazine called The National Preacher, and Barnes, many of his sermons are just very solid, and many of the applications in his commentary are very solid. It was when you pinned them down to the sixth chapter of the Westminster Confession, that's where there was a problem, and the Presbyterians were very, very, the old school, jealous about all of their pastors adhering to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's what I mean by the term the battle for confessional subscription. So Taylor had already had his influence in Presbyterian circles. Albert Barnes had hailed from Western New York, the region through which New Englanders traveled as they moved west. He trained at Princeton Seminary before taking his first call in Morristown, New Jersey, but he delivered the sermon in 1829, and he claimed at one time that the things that he held as convictions about the sixth chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very similar to our confession on the sixth chapter as well, on the fall of man, that he believed those things then. Now, well, that begins to be a real problem in Presbyterian circles when you swear to uphold your confession as a pastor and you're licensed, and they believe that you lied, and there's so many equivocations these men would use to get out of that. But let's look at the years of Albert Barnes that were brought up in his trial in 1831. Albert Barnes was brought to trial in the Senate of Philadelphia for the following errors. First error, that Adam was not the covenant head or federal representative of his posterity. Secondly, that we have nothing to do with the first sin of Adam. Thirdly, that infants have no moral character. Fourthly, that all sin consists in voluntary acts or exercises. Five, that man in his fallen state is in possession of his entire ability to do whatever God requires him to do, that regeneration is essentially a voluntary change which the soul is active in producing, that Christ did not become the legal substitute of sinners, that the atonement is merely an exhibition of the wrath of God. An exhibition of the wrath of God, they're holding to the governmental theory of the atonement. We hold to the Christ-bearing our sins, substitutionary curse-bearing of the atonement. Christ was in our stead. What guilt belonged to us was taken upon him. The governmental theory of the atonement does not teach that. And that the atonement is general, it was not made for all men alike. Well, in 1834, an act in testimony was passed by the old school Presbyterian Church, and it dealt with the errors, and amazingly, there were a number of people by that time who were holding to the errors of the New England theology. And one other man that is worth mentioning is Lyman Beecher, because Beecher was a very close friend of Asahel Nettleton when Nettleton set out to preach, but there were signs that he wasn't solidly confessional, and he was congregationally became Presbyterian and was appointed as a president of Lane Theological Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio. And the Cincinnati Synod brought him up for heresy charges as well. Let me go back again, though. You don't remember the name Lyman Beecher? There may be something in his life that you have heard of. On the left, you see the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe. On the right is Henry Ward Beecher. All of his children became famous, but if you trace out their theological leanings, all of them were leaning towards liberalism. And the reason in their case is the social cause, a social warrior priority that they had to fight against the slave trade and so on became prominent, but the theological leanings or any kind of a confessional subscription wasn't part of their makeup and their character and the things they were teaching. And in the case of Henry Ward Beecher, I want to mention this because Beecher at one time was probably known as the most famous preacher in America during his day. Some of you know the name Philip Johnson. He works with John MacArthur in Grace to You. He did a lecture that is very, very interesting to listen to. I listened to it twice a couple of months ago, called The Beechers. And it's the story of Lyman Beecher and his children and their effects upon American evangelism. But Lyman Beecher was also brought up for heresy and was acquitted because in the year 1836, when these things happened, the New School pastors were in the ascendancy in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian churches. And therefore, it wasn't until 1837 when the old school had a majority that they finally voted to extend or send out from the Presbyterian churches four of their synods for abundant New England theology in their teaching. But I want to bring an application before I close here. When theologians deal with the fall of man and the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, of course, first, they're going to lay down the biblical arguments, as they well should. But secondly, they're going to address your reason and common sense. If man is born into this world not affected by the fall of Adam, he doesn't come into this world innately corrupt and depraved in his mind, will, and affections, then why is it that so many of us, all of us, show the manifestation of being affected by the fall? All things being equal, you should have some man who has a greater ascendancy of the virtuous principle than the vicious principle. And that's a very good argument, and nobody made it better that I know of than Jonathan Edwards in his treatise on original sin, though any systematic theology is well worth consulting. I really enjoyed reading Robert L. Dabney on this. But the question that I would have if I was able to interrogate Nathaniel Taylor, and he was sitting across the desk from me or in the same room, I know I'm not as smart as this guy. I read parts of what was called the moral government of God. This is a brilliant man. But I would ask, as somebody who professes to teach Christians, and you have the obligation to counsel them and teach them the truth, Mr. Taylor, what can you tell me about your battle with indwelling sin? Because sin does not have the dominion over us, Romans 6:14. But what did Paul mean in Romans 7:14 to 25? That which I would, I do not. And the evil that I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin dwells in me. There is this law of indwelling sin. It no longer has the dominion where we can only sin, but it still has its remains. As a pastor, what do you know about the fight with indwelling sin? Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Do you know anything when you sit down in the morning and you're about to pray for your people and your church and you're about to read your Bible? Do you know anything about this disinclination that is keeping you from doing what you would? What do you call that disinclination unless the effects of the fall of Adam were innate and they were in dominion prior to our conversion, and we still wrestle with it after our conversion? And it's so important, as the Puritans would say, to know these things. John Owen, in his treatise on indwelling sin, this law that wars in our members is an inward principle that moves and inclines constantly to any actions. That principle is in the nature of everything, moving and carrying it towards its own end and rest. It is called the law of nature. In Romans 7, it is called the law of indwelling sin. The powerful and effectual working of the Spirit of grace in Christ in our hearts, that law is called the law of the Spirit of life. And for this reason, that the apostle here calling indwelling sin a law, it is powerful and effectual. Now, this is his application. And if you don't read anything in John Owen on indwelling sin or listen to my narrations, I've done it more than once. If you can't get to the end, at least read chapter 5. But to the end of any of these chapters, this is the exhortation that he has, and this is what I'd want to press to people like Nathaniel Taylor, because they're still alive in our day. From what has been spoken of this law of indwelling sin, it will ensue that if there be such a law in believers, it is doubtless their duty to find it out, to find it so to be. The more they find of its power, the less they will feel its effects. It will not at all advantage a man to have a hectical distemper and not to discover it, a fire lying secretly in his house and not to know it. So much as men find of this law of indwelling sin remaining in them, so much they will abhor it in themselves and no more. Proportionably also to their discovery of it will be their earnestness for grace, nor will it rise higher. The second thing I would press them with this, if you do not know of this law of indwelling sin, how can you possibly pray against it? Psalm 119, verse 32, and I've been narrating different authors on this. I just finished a sermon by Thomas Manton, that I will walk in your way when you enlarge my heart, this groaning inside. That which you would, you do not, but the evil that you hate, that you do. Paul says, strengthen me with might by your spirit in the inner man. I'm tired of losing in this battle. Lord, strengthen the Christian principle. You quicken me in regeneration. I need a quickening continually in my sanctification so that I would do the things that are commanded of me. How do you do that? Why would you cry that unless you were aware of what happened to us in the fall and you feel the effects of it as Christians panting after holiness, seeking after God and wrestling, and you were looking for one day when that body of death shall be put away and you shall be clothed upon and you sin no more? It is inconceivable to me that people could teach this as pastors and not believe what happened to us as the fall of Adam. But Owen says the reason is because of enmity that remains in the mind of men. In the collection of sermons called Sermons to the Natural Man by William Shedd, he has one with the interesting title, Sin in the Heart is a reason for error in the head. And that's really what Owen is saying here. And if I could make any kind of an exhortation to anyone in our day who doesn't believe these things, I would say, I don't even know how you could be in the ministry, because you're doing people harm. And with that, I'll close. Lord God, we thank you for this history. This isn't just scholastic. This isn't just entertainment. This is your kingdom. This is what you are doing in your church. And we only have one chance, one life to live to get it right. And we pray as a church. I am so thankful when I consider how far back I've known Pastor Waldron and others, what a dogged determination it has been for our pastors to strictly subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And knowing this history, it is why I stood here in my testimony saying that though it is not a command of the average person in the congregation to be a strict subscriptionist, knowing the history that I know, I couldn't be anything less. Because these things lead to sorry results when we neglect the legacy that has been given us and the sound teaching that has been laid before us. So we commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.